Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It means we need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are humble before the authority of his word and ready to receive his truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you, Father, for hermeneutics. We thank you that we can think through the scriptures logically and linguistically, that we can understand them for how they present, how each section of scripture presents itself, that, Father, there are principles that we can apply to help us to have a better grasp day by day on the truth that you have revealed to us. So, Father, tonight as we study these things, we pray that you would be with us, help us to understand the principles and begin to apply them as we have several practical applications within the study. And Father, that your Holy Spirit will be guiding and directing each one of us as we look over these things. Set aside distractions both within each one of us and without. Protect us from those who would come in and seek to do us harm or stop what we're doing here or disrupt us. Father, glorify your Son tonight in all of our eyes, and we thank you in his beautiful name. Amen. All right, this is the material that I presented at Corpus Christi Bible Church a week and a half ago. And I presented it because over the course of several visits, I found that there was a serious lack for an individual understanding of these principles. Because it's kind of obvious when folks rely on somebody else to teach them the Bible rather than have a personal relationship with it themselves, rather than study it themselves. So when you have a situation like that, it kind of makes you think as a pastor, well, wait a minute, are we establishing them in the Word or are we establishing them in a relationship with ourselves? And as a shepherd, as a under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, our goal ought to be to lead folks to Christ, not to lead them to us. If you understand what I mean by that. The other issue is that folks think that there are realms of doctrine or realms of teaching that are outside of the scope of their giftedness or ministries. That somehow there's a more advanced doctrine or a special area of study that is only for pastors and scholars. Well, God has given us his word and he gave it to the common people. He gave it to them in the language of the people at the time. In the Old Testament, he gave it to them in the language of the Hebrews. In the New Testament, he gave the scriptures in the common Greek language. So as I look at these things, as I look at the book of Acts, and I look at chapter 2, and I see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon these 120 souls, and the folks that are witnessing these things, and the nature of tongues at that moment. What is the nature of tongues in Acts 2? They heard them all in their own language. And I think that's significant. That when the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost and is speaking through individual believers, the receivers of that information are hearing the information in their own language. This is one of the things that persuades me that God does not hide, he does not hide his truth, but he gives it to those who will receive it. He makes it available to all of us. The other thing we want to look at is giftedness. Because some folks think that they're, because pastors are normally the ones to study particular things like hermeneutics or Greek or Hebrew or church history or any of the things that we would do in PMW, any of the training that a pastor receives, that only pastors are allowed to receive that information. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to establish the answer to the question, what is the local church for? A question that cannot be answered simply in Acts chapter 2 by the fourfold ministry of the church, but needs to be more deeply understood. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. In the beginning of the chapter here, particularly when we get to verses 7 and following, we see the nature of giftedness that is given as part of the ascension ministry of Jesus Christ. He ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. This expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we understand there are four different gifts listed there because of the mende Greek construction. If we had more time, we could go into that. Suffice it to say that the pastors and teachers is one gift, pastor slash teacher. And the two gifts that are first mentioned, the apostles and the prophets, are no longer in existence because they were there for the laying of the foundation of the church. Once the foundation is laid, then you begin to build upon it. So those foundation laying gifts are no longer necessary. So now we're left with evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, some folks are misinformed about these two gifts as well, in the sense that some folks think the pastor teacher is the only one that teaches on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday evening. But what are these two gifts that we have left in the church age? What are these two gifts given for? Does it tell us here? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For the building up, or to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now look at this, and back in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry. Every saint is a priest. Every saint is a priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a priesthood unto themselves. And every believer in Jesus Christ is given at least one spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. Now, according to this, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the local church and the pastors and evangelists, pastor teachers and evangelists, are given to equip those saints in their giftedness for the work of service. There's a wonderful book that I've been spending a lot of time in, and it's not on my bibliography at the end of this list because I really liked it to begin with, and then I ended up spending a lot of time. This is really the value of the book. I spent a lot of time studying, a lot of time thinking about what was taught in the book, and because it was different from how you and I understand some things. But the value that it had was that it made me actually search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But at the back of the book, it's called The Guts of Grace. Pastor Grant Hawley is the author. The back of the book has a review that the first line is basically, if local churches were fulfilling Acts chapter 4, if they were doing what they needed to do as far as the equipping of the saints, then seminaries would go out of business. There would be no need for any seminaries. Because if you have pastors and evangelists equipping folks who have the gift of giving, equipping folks who have the server minister gift, equipping folks who are pastors and evangelists and teachers, if you have an equipping of all those gifts, including the pastor, teacher, and evangelist, the local church is doing its job. You don't need outside sources. And those gifts can actually be trained practically. But all of those gifts, what do they use to train them? What's the curriculum to train a giver? What's the curriculum to train a server minister? What's the curriculum to train a pastor? It's in every one of your hands. Every one of your hands. The scriptures. So why do we study hermeneutics? So we can study the scriptures. Why do we study systematic theology? so we can understand the Scriptures. Why do we study church history? So we know how others have applied and misapplied the Scriptures. So the old saying that if you're not aware of history, you're doomed to repeat it. We don't want that to happen to us as Christians. We want to be aware of the misapplications that have been made of Scripture. We want to be encouraged by the saints who stood up for the name of Jesus Christ and lost their physical lives. So all of these things, though, point back towards the Scripture. So the point is, this is a necessity that every believer in Jesus Christ, every believer priest in Jesus Christ is studying the Bible for themselves. Yes, I am going to talk to you, even the givers, about Greek and Hebrew. Yes, I am going to talk to you about moving forward beyond the basics in hermeneutics. Now, this process may take a giver or a server minister much longer than it takes a pastor, but that's the nature of the giftedness, number one, and the amount of time that you spend on it. How much time can somebody who's working 40 hours a week or more, how much time can they spend outside of the Word? Yeah, exactly, very little. But you can spend some time, so that it may take you 40 years to learn Greek, where a pastor ought to be able to lay down the basics in one or two semesters, as it were. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't study it. Because if you're just reading the Word, the more you read it again, you read it again. Each time you get something more out of it, right? Each time there's something you see that you didn't see the last time. Well, what about if there's something in the eisegetics? There's a big term for you we're going to go over. What about if there's something in the background of study, the history, the geography, that jars something in our understanding of what we're looking at in the text that says, oh, now I understand that. I've been spending a lot of time in John chapter 15 lately because I was unsatisfied with how I understood it previously. And I had a bunch of discussions and annoyed a lot of people at the Chafer Conference with it, including Pastor Bob. But I wasn't satisfied. So I went back and I've been studying it. And I've been looking at background information. Now, if we're looking at a passage that's talking about vines and branches, viticulture, is it possible that we might have a clearer understanding of what Jesus is talking about if we knew the background, knew how vines are grown, knew what the process was all about? I think so. Rather than just wondering, gosh, does that mean you lose your salvation in verse 6? Or does it have nothing to do with losing salvation? Does it have nothing to do even with discipline? Is it just the normal process of what happens to a vine and the branches that are connected to it that cause it to grow and bear fruit? Having that background alleviates a lot of the tension in understanding something. So, can you study history? Can you study geography? Can you study viticulture? Are there realms of study that you just don't have time for or don't have the intellect for? What's the reason behind not being able to study these things? Or is it just a lack of time? Do you have 5 minutes today and that's what you're going to use to look at the background for John 15, as it were? So all of these things are should become evident to us as we walk through this. So let's start looking at the text here. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because there are laws that guide it. It is an art because the laws must be skillfully applied. The term comes from the Greek verb hermeneuo, meaning to translate, to interpret. The verb is found in John 1:42 and 9:7 and Hebrews 7:2. The nouns hermeneia, translation, interpretation, and hermeneutes, interpreter, also appear in the New Testament. And at the end of this hour, all of you can call yourself hermeneutes, because you will be equipped in the basics of exegeting the Scriptures for yourselves. At the heart of a literal hermeneutic, underline this, box it in however you want to do to make this sentence stand out. At the heart of a literal hermeneutic is a desire to know the author's original intended meaning. That's the focus of a literal hermeneutic. That's the focus of a literal hermeneutic with anything that we read, anything that we look at. If we're looking at a contract, if we're looking at a check that's written out, if we're looking at any kind of document, we're going to want to understand what the author's original intent was so that we can clearly apply what's in that document. Why would it be any different with the Scriptures? Now, we have many different genres within Scripture. We need to understand them for what they are, for how the Scripture presents itself. But over top of all of that, we want to know what the author's original intent was. The Scriptures are the absolute and objective standard for validating teaching. Everybody knows Acts 17:11, right? Turn with me, though, to John 7:17, because I've heard some bad hermeneutics, poor hermeneutics applied to this passage because we stop halfway through the sentence. John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. Is that where the sentence ends? Is that where the verse ends? If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. That means magically, poof, it just pops into existence right in front of him. He's shown the teaching. Or is there something else to this in that it's a discernment issue? If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. It's a hermeneutical principle. If I'm willing to know the Father's will, then the teaching, whatever teaching that I'm hearing, I will be able to evaluate it. Okay? Based on a spiritual principle of relying on the Holy Spirit for illumination. But now, based on that, using that principle to apply it to the Scriptures and say, is what I'm hearing, does it line up with the text? And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong with the teaching. Okay? Or there could be something wrong with my hearing, so what do I do? I'm going to go to that person, particularly if it's my pastor, and say, I want to be persuaded by my leaders. So can you teach me this principle again? I'm having a hard time. Here's what I'm having a hard time with. Here are the questions I have. But you're always evaluating it based on the text. Radley and I have had conversation after conversation, and I've actually reevaluated things 5 or 6 times in the process of a conversation with him over the span of days or weeks, and found out, you know, I didn't have that right. But through reevaluation, through his questioning of me, I figured it out. Okay, that's a good example. That Radley applied that noble-mindedness in not being satisfied and wanting a deeper understanding. Wanting me to explain myself, and in the process of that, guess what? I reevaluated it myself and found that my understanding was lacking. So, Acts 17:11, that the Bereans were noble-minded, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, what we're looking at is, even Paul could have been wrong. And the Bereans looked to the Scriptures as their standard, as their canon, as their measuring stick to line everything else up against and say, is this accurate? Is this true? So if Paul, the apostle, can be wrong, Pastor Dan can be wrong, Pastor Bob can be wrong, any of us can be wrong. That's why we need to look to the Scriptures to correct all of us. There must therefore be an absolute and objective method. If there's an objective standard, then there's an objective method for understanding, for interpreting and understanding the Bible. A literal hermeneutic is that method, as Jesus himself illustrated. In Matthew chapter 4, he says those 3 times, it is written, it stands written. The Scriptures cannot be broken. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, in Matthew 24, there's a literal hermeneutic that Jesus himself illustrates. Okay? Look up those passages for yourself. We'll go ahead and move on. There are 2 obvious axioms of general hermeneutics that I want to impart to you today. There are many axioms that we could look at, and indeed part of the bibliography is Roland Thomas Schaeffer's hermeneutics, syllabus of hermeneutical studies, in which there are seven, I think, axioms, which are actually condensed down from 14 from another study by Clinton Lockhart, which is also listed there. So you can go on with those axioms, but these are the two basic ones to understand. An axiom is a self-evident truth. Okay, the two axioms we're looking at, the Bible communicates via human languages, therefore it must be interpreted linguistically. The Bible is written. It's language. That means it has grammar. And grammar has to be understood according to grammatical laws. Okay? It's imperative that we understand things grammatically because we're looking at language. But here's the problem. You're looking at this from English grammar, from a perspective of English grammar in all of your Bibles, when it was written in Greek and Hebrew. It's an imperfect process of bringing it across from the original language into English. So do you think there are going to be some problems in all of our English translations? Every single one of them. All of them have issues. And that's discussed in this paper as well. So if all of them have issues, some of them are better in some areas and worse in others, if all of them have those problems, wouldn't it behoove us, there's a good word, behoove us to look at the original languages, even to begin looking at the original languages, start getting a vocabulary built up, start to acquire basic understanding of verbs and nouns and adjectives, all of these things in the original languages. Okay? Now, I understand. If any of you have even tried to start a study of Greek, especially Hebrew. That's the response you get with Hebrew for almost anybody. I'm out. There's no possible way I'm going to understand this. What's that? That's the alphabet. That's just trying to understand the alphabet. It's a language. It's a language. Okay? It has an alphabet. It has words. It has vocabulary. It has verbs and nouns. There is a system of grammar that's at work. So if we understand English, why is it so hard to understand Hebrew? Because we don't spend the time with it because it seems very difficult to us. Same thing with Greek, although not to that degree. So, can you increase your English vocabulary? Sure, that's easy. We just grab a dictionary. It's no different with Greek. That's Hebrew, actually. All right. Yes, it's transliterated. Second axiom. The Bible communicates God's thinking, therefore it must be interpreted logically. Language expresses thought. Thought must be understood logically. Okay, these are the two things, linguistically and logically. Those are the two axioms that we need to look at as a foundation for hermeneutics. All right. Inductive study. God designed us to think, and biblical Christianity trains you to think. That's important to recognize there before we move on to inductive study. I don't know how much I could explain to you about the blowback that I have received from that very statement from atheists. Are you kidding me? Biblical Christianity trains you to think. That's ridiculous. Trains you to be a sheep, right? Trains you to just follow anybody who tells you what you ought to be doing, right? On the contrary. What? You are a sheep. You are a sheep. But the nature of biblical Christianity trains each sheep as a believer priest to understand for himself the revelation that God has given. Hallelujah. In context, in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, we all know verse 15. Are as many of us familiar with verse 14? In context, we also recognize that a faulty hermeneutic is destructive. When you're not getting it right, and you're arguing, wrangling over words, there is a destructive force that bad hermeneutic, that poor hermeneutic has. That's important to recognize, that the better we understand, the better we're able to apply. So we have to start with a solid literal hermeneutic and move from there. There are two ways we can approach Scripture. What is truth? That's the question that Pontius Pilate asked, but he didn't stick around to hear the answer. What is truth? There are two ways we can approach that. Now, the way that I've laid it out for you, I think, makes the answer really easy. Which one of these methods, either inductive or deductive, do you think would be best, the best method with which to approach Scripture? The inductive method, we look for the facts. The deductive method, we start with premises, assumptions, and presuppositions, something we assume is already true, and try to apply that to the Scriptures. Which one of these methods do you think would be better for us to use? Number one. Yeah, the inductive. The best place to start with anything that we're studying, whether it's the Bible or whether it's a check, something as simple as a check that's written using numbers, anything that's written, the first thing we want to do is look at the facts. And what are the facts? They're the questions that we need to ask as we observe the text. What does it say? Then we need to follow that up with an interpretation. What does it mean? And finally, with an application, what do I do with it? Those are your three phrases to memorize. What does it say? What does it mean? And what do I do with it? Okay? When you are evaluating a text, that's where you start. What does it say? Your observation. Who? Who's writing? To whom was the message originally written? Who are the people involved in the scenario? What? What's happening? What's said? Is it a command, an exhortation, a rebuke, a question, an answer, a prayer, a quotation of other scripture, something else? What's the main point? What key words or phrases are used? What's the context? What literary style is being used? Is it narrative, conversation, parable, prophecy, poetry, a letter, or a sermon? When? Where? Why and how? Do these questions sound familiar to you and the sequence of them? It's because it's how we evaluate any written document. It's the questions we need to ask to derive the facts from the written document that's laying in front of us. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? These are the observations that we need to make. Once we've compiled the facts, once we have an understanding of the facts, then we're going to ask, what does all this mean? And there are several steps that we'll take in our interpretation to derive at what does it mean. Interpret literally. Again, what did the original author intend? Interpret grammatically. Obey the laws of grammar. Look for the plain sense. Interpret historically. I don't hear it very often anymore, but there's a type of teaching, and it's on our website. We claim that that's what we do, and it is what we do. A type of teaching called ICE. Eisegetics, categories, and exegesis. Now, it's been a few minutes, so I'm sure everybody forgot by now. What is eisegetics? That's part of it, the background. The background information to give us a context for understanding the scriptures, the text that we're looking at. Okay? Historically, contextually, how does it fit into the surrounding verses and the whole book? Scripturally, compare scripture with scripture. So eisegetics comes in the sense of, I want to know everything I can about the context of this situation, whether it's geography, whether it's history, whether it's viticulture, whatever I need to understand. What's being talked about, part of my who, what, when, where, and why, and how, what's being talked about here that a study of another area might help me to understand this? Now, here's another question, talking about viticulture in John chapter 15. Would it help me to study 21st century viticulture? No. I need to study first century practices, okay? Would it help me to understand 21st century Jewish politics, to help me understand what's going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? No. I need to have a background in the religion of the Jews and the perversion of the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first century. Okay, that's eisegogics. Would it help me to understand the letters to Timothy if I knew about Timothy? If I did a study of the life of Timothy? Guess what? We did that when we went through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. We did a study of the life of Timothy. Would it help if we did a study of Paul when we're studying study of his life, when we look at any of his letters? And we did that too. Okay? Because that's what we do as far as hermeneutics. We're going to look at every amount of information that we can, gather all the information together so we have a complete picture of what we're studying. We have all the facts, at least as many as we can gather. Okay? So we interpret literally, grammatically, historically, contextually, and scripturally. Those last two. Contextually and scripturally. Okay? If I'm looking at John 7:17, am I going to pull that out and say, well, I'll tell you what this means? Or am I going to look at maybe the paragraph that it's in to start with? The sentence I look at, and then the paragraph, interpret contextually. Then am I going to look at the whole section? Not chapter. Chapters and verses aren't God-breathed and inspired, right? But the section. Where does the thought begin and end? What? Yes. Chapters and verses are not God-breathed inspired, in case any of you didn't know that. Pericope? 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 Well, the problem with that is it's an interpretation too. Okay? So, forget about the headings in your text and disregard the chapter designations except for relaying where you are in Scripture. That's what they're for anyway. Okay, I'm in John chapter 7, verse 17. That's how I tell you where to turn in your Bible. But that doesn't really help me evaluate the text. It can actually hinder my evaluation of the text. So, moving on contextually, I look at the word, the phrase, the sentence, the paragraph, the section, the book, other books that the author has written, the whole Bible. Okay? That is the end of scripturally, the end of our interpretation scripturally, comparing scripture with scripture. Okay? Now, if John wrote it, then I can get something out of a similar topic from Paul, but I need to be very careful, right? Use John 15 as an example again. If I'm looking at John's writing here in John chapter 15, and I'm looking at every branch in him, or I'm looking at abide in him, particularly let's look at verse 2 of John 15. Every branch in me, he says. Okay, am I going to understand in me the same way that Paul talks about in Christ in Ephesians? Is that a good idea? Or might I want to look for contextual clues in that section in the book of John to understand what John, or rather Jesus, means by in me? So we need to be careful with it, is what I'm saying. Because in me is a status of relationship that Jesus uses. If you look at his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he talks a lot about being in the Father and the Father being in him. Is that a positional truth? Or is he speaking throughout that section of the unity that he has with the Father and the desire for us to have unity with him and with the Father as well? So we need to be careful with all of these things as we approach them. Application. What do I do with it? What do I do with it? Here's where we look at all the information we've evaluated, all of the interpretation that we've gone through, and say, does this apply to me? How does it apply to me? Is there a primary application or a secondary application? In other words, if it's written to the people of Israel, if it's written to the Jews, is there actually a secondary application to me? Is it written to the church? So do I have a primary application? Those are questions to ask. How do I make that application? How is it that I go about living what I've just studied? Proper application, as we've said, is built on proper interpretation. The more clearly we understand the scriptures, the more the more success we'll have in applying it. And finally, submit in humility to the Scriptures. Somebody joked at dinner about, are we going to start with acknowledging that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit before we begin to study? Well, of course. That's the principle right there as far as the submission and humility. Okay? We're submitting in humility to the Scriptures because we're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, right? We're doing our study, our exegesis, our interpretation. We're doing all of those things by means of the Holy Spirit because He's the one that has the teaching ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some practical exercises in hermeneutics. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here and evaluate some things. And some of these are kind of obvious, and some of them are just embarrassing ways of applying scripture that I've run up against. The Bible interprets itself. Let's start there. And some of you, I've taken you through some of these things, and I think Pastor Bob has as well. As he gets to these scriptures, he makes it clear that these things are evident in Scripture. But do me a favor and take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. This is where Jesus goes through the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places. Immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's a whole lot more that would go into this passage if we were going to spend some time in fact-finding and interpretation. But the one of the main things that I want you to look at here is the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. What does all that mean? What does that parable even mean? How am I to understand all of that stuff? That makes no sense. Just, really? Well, maybe I ought to read a little further and see what else he has to say. And then I'll come to understand, oh, he actually explains it there in the text as well for me to understand. So I'm not left trying to figure things out and come up with some genius exegesis or eisegesis, really, of bringing my own ideas into the text, that's eisegesis, and trying to tell you, those that I'm teaching, what this actually means. We look through the text, and the text is going to interpret itself. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just real quickly look at verses 12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So, golden lampstands, okay. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, okay, I get all of that, except what are the lampstands and what are the stars? What's that all about? Let me see if I can figure this out, to make something up on the fly. Or do I just keep reading and see that he explains? The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, there's symbology that is explained right there in the text. Same thing in Daniel 2, okay, with the statue. Same thing in the rest of Daniel. When there is symbology shown, there is symbology explained. Okay. Jesus and Paul use a literal hermeneutic. We look If we just think about for a second, Genesis chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5. Does Romans chapter 5 presuppose that Adam has to be a real person? And without Adam being a real person, all of this would be nonsense. All of it would be lies. There has to be a real Adam in order for there to be a need for a real Christ. A literal first Adam for a literal second Adam. And the Bible understands that. And Jesus himself understands that in Matthew 19. That it wasn't that way from the beginning. From the beginning, God made them man and woman. It's not just a nice principle he's teaching about how we have happy marriages. Or a principle about who we have those happy marriages with. He's acknowledging that there is a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And they are necessary. Romans chapter 5 acknowledges that very thing, as well as other scriptures that require you to have an understanding that Adam was a real person. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Check out Isaiah chapter 20. Did I say that wrong? It was just funny, okay. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. These are kind of the humorous ones, these last two that I've run up against that just made me scratch my head. Really? Isaiah chapter 20, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot these 3 years, as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." Just in case you weren't clear about it, with buttocks uncovered. So let me ask you a question. Were they naked? Were they barefoot? Or is that a metaphor for something? Where does the Bible present it? This is how it is. So they were naked and barefoot. It's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. They're literally naked and barefoot, just in case you weren't sure their buttocks were uncovered. Okay? There's no metaphor there either. Last one, Ezekiel chapter 4. You get what I'm saying there in Isaiah 20? That you don't want to insert something, some kind of idea, some external idea, and say, well, God wouldn't want them to go naked. That's immoral. Well, that's your own idea. You're inserting your own morality into the text and really inserting your own morality, usurping your own morality as higher than God's morality. Ezekiel chapter 4. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it." Okay, let's actually skip down to verse 4, just for time here. "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. But as for you," verse 9, "take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Anybody ever seen Ezekiel 4:9 bread in the grocery store? Yeah. Does this scripture, we'll start with this question, does this scripture tell us that we need to eat Ezekiel 4:9 bread? that we need to do this, make this kind of bread and eat it? Does the Scripture tell us that? Well, what else does the Scripture say here? Your food which you shall eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be 6 parts of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Do you think the makers of Ezekiel 4:9 bread bake it over human dung? Or even, God's so nice, he says, okay, I know you got a problem with that. You can bake it over cow dung. Is that any better? So, are we to understand from this that we ought to be eating a bread made with these things? And we ought to bake it over human excrement or cow excrement? Is this for us? Do we have a direct or a secondary application for this? Then why would we take one to ourselves? That's what I'm trying to say. Looking at the context. All right. The languages of the Bible. We already discussed Hebrew and Aramaic, Old Testament, Koine Greek for the New Testament. The study of these languages is by no means reserved for pastors and teachers. Rather, they should be studied by all students of the Word. One reason for this is our need to interpret linguistically. Another is that no translation is perfect. Now, this section that follows is explaining that, is detailing that. The types of English translations, of course, we use the NASB in Austin Bible Church, and many other doctrinal churches use NASB. Churches that want the most literal translation possible, they understand the NASB to be such a translation. Other folks will look at the New King James Version and say, well, I like the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that are behind that. I like the majority text, so that's the English translation. I like the flow of the language, all that sort of thing. Other folks will look at the King James and say, man, I just really like the Old English. Sounds like Shakespeare to me, and I love Shakespeare. Plus, the King James Version is the only inspired English translation anyway. That's the only one we ought to be reading, because God didn't inspire all of these satanic translations that we have now, right? No. Tongue-in-cheek, but there are folks that actually believe that the King James Version is God's holy English text, and even all the Greek manuscripts are corrupt now. We can't even trust those. And all the argument is emotional. Well, when I read the King James, it actually speaks to me. I feel the Spirit speaking to me. Okay. All right. But are you evaluating things logically? Or are you evaluating things based on your feelings? So, for essentially literal translations, NASB, New King James, King James, and the ESV. Dynamic equivalence. A non-literal approach to translation with a goal of greater readability, but a loss of original intent and theological bias as a result. This is evident in both the NIV and the NLT. Nobody in here is NIV positive, right? To the point of being dangerous, okay? Their theological bias and a lack of a literal approach to interpreting or translating the Scriptures actually becomes dangerous in some places. So be aware of that if you choose to read through those texts. I have read through parts, particular verses, as I compare things, and the NLT is the one that threw me off. I actually got a little rebellious and decided I was going to get an NLT quite a few years ago when I started at Lifeway. I said, well, I want to check this out. I'm going to read this. And Pastor Bob says, I think you better be careful with that. Well, I know better than you, right? So I picked up the NLT and I brought it home and I started reading in the book of Acts. And I got to Acts chapter 2, repent of your sins. I don't think that's in the Greek. Let me go back and look at that. So I opened up a Greek text. Repent of your sins as a translation for metanoia. Is that a theological bias? I think so. That was enough for me with the NLT. NIV has, I probably have more examples, but you get the point. When you insert a theological idea into your translation, you no longer have a translation. You have a commentary. Optimal equivalence. an essentially literal approach which combines formal equivalence with the maximum transfer of both words, the words and thoughts contained in the original. There is only one translation. It stands in a class by itself. Now, if you're looking at all of these explanations of the different types, can you tell which one is my favorite? You can't. Okay, all right, then I wasn't biased in my evaluation, at least on the surface. The Holman is my favorite, but even the Holman has problems. Part of what we did down at Corpus Christi in part five there is go through those different texts and evaluate and compare, and we don't have time to do that tonight. But I encourage you to go through and compare these particular translations and see what each one of them does with these words and in the phrases that they're in. The particular one that I ran up against that just got me carnal, really, as I'm looking through the text, was 1 John 3:9, poieo. Because every single translation except Holman has a problem in that they translate a present verb as a ongoing, as something that is ongoing. The problem with that is they don't do that consistently with every present verb. So in the same text, in the same sentence, or the same verse, you have the idea in verse chapter 3 and verse 9 there in 1 John of someone who's has a new nature does not go on sinning or does not practice sin. And yet John follows up with the idea that they cannot sin. So why is there an implication that they're able to sin, but they don't practice it or go on sinning? And then the understanding that they do not sin. You see how that's confusing? If they don't sin, how are they going to practice sin? But if you're translating it literally the way that the Holman does, they do not sin. Just very simply, they do not sin. They cannot sin is the follow-up. Okay? Doesn't that make it a little more simple? If you're looking at the verse, when you're looking at it and they say they don't practice sin, and then they cannot sin, or they do not sin, and they cannot sin. That seems more clear to me, and it's a better reflection of the Greek text. There's other examples there, like Iroh in John 15, chapter 2. Iroh is part of that background understanding. He's also using a play on words with Iroh and Kathiroh. Iroh is translated in every single translation to take away. Just in this particular verse, this particular usage. But 8 times it's translated in the Gospel of John as lift up. 13 times it's translated as take away. But if there's a particular principle being taught by Jesus, and it uses this viticultural background as an understanding, then what happens with those branches as part of the process of getting them to bear fruit? When they're not bearing fruit, they're lifted up off the ground. When they are bearing fruit, they're pruned, so they bear more fruit. Okay? That's a clear principle, but we're completely ignoring that when we start off by separating those two out and saying, this one's taken away, this one's pruned. That's not what the text says. So those are evaluations that we would need to make, and we'd only be able to make them by looking at the original language. Language tools. Obviously, Logos Bible software would be the best way to go. It has the most functionality, the greatest amount of functionality, to be able to dig into these things without a master's degree in New Testament Greek, where you have vocabulary understanding and you have a basic understanding of sentences and verbs and that sort of thing. And you can go into Logos, and Logos can start to do some of that work for you. As you increase in your understanding of how the language works, that's when you can start to evaluate Logos and some of the lexicons and so forth as to whether they're accurate or not. Okay, Logos Bible software, but you have to pay for that. eSword is free, and many of the resources are free as well. So you can get started with that as long as you have a computer without any extra cost. Some of the resources, like the NASB, would cost a few dollars, but your Greek and Hebrew resources are free, because after this long, gosh, they're definitely in the public domain, right? The Greek New Testament, yeah. Old school print materials, if you don't want to go with the computer. Yeah, they like that in Corpus Christi too, old school print materials. Who uses a book anymore? Lexicons like BDAG and Brown Driver Briggs. One thing you got to be careful of is that when you're looking at these resources, some of them have a theological bias as well. Particularly, I've been looking at the BDAG recently and seeing that there is a bent toward lordship salvation, particularly in their treatment of patho and pistis. So you want to look out for those things when you're looking at those lexicons. Also, somebody is interpreting the semantic domains. That means how words are used in particular context. So how many times is patho used, the verb patho, used in the New Testament? And each one of those times that it's used, how is it used in context? Those are semantic domains. But they are choosing, this is what we think it means in this context. We need to learn to evaluate those things for ourselves and check the lexicons as a backup. Strong's Concordance will give us our word studies background for printed material. Commentaries, the same thing as the lexicons, you need to be careful with these. One of the first things that I learned when I started reading commentaries was that unless I read the front page and found out who the author or authors were, I called them all Captain Obvious. Because they seem to say, just repeat the text. Well, here John is doing this. Well, yeah, that's what the text says. That really doesn't help. But the more time I spent with them, the more I realized there are some serious flaws in their thinking. So as you look at these commentaries, don't look at them as your way to understand the text. Okay? Start with the text. And as a matter of fact, I would recommend you stay away from the commentaries until you have a good grasp on the text so that you can discern good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Through practice, have your senses trained to discern good from evil. That practice is in the Word. And you evaluate everything, as I said before, by lining it up against the Word of God. And if you don't have a clear understanding of the text, how are you going to do that? Word studies as well. And that's just going to take you into every one of those areas, every one of those texts where a word is used. Language textbooks, the ones we use here at Austin Bible Church. Elements of New Testament Greek and Introducing Biblical Hebrew. Those are both texts you can pick up on Amazon because they are not limited to pastors. There's not a secret bookstore that we go to buy those. And the recommended reading. Some of this stuff could be considered a bibliology. Because I pulled from all of these to put this together. But all of them are valuable in and of themselves for further study. Okay, we put together a basic overview with this, but these will take you into greater understanding, greater detail of how these things are done. Particularly as you get down there toward the bottom of Syllabus of Studies in Hermeneutics, Biblical Hermeneutics. Keep in mind, a Syllabus of Studies in Hermeneutics quotes very frequently from I'm going to try and say this right. Salieri, something like that. Okay. From that Salieri guy and from Clinton Lockhart. So he's quoting from Biblical Hermeneutics and Principles of Interpretation, both of those resources. All four of those, 2 through 5, are at least, well, Schaefer's probably about 80 years old, maybe 90 at this point. James Gray is over 100. All four of those resources, from 2 through 5, I have on PDF. If anybody is interested, I can send them to you. Living by the Book is the only one that might cost you some money, by Howard G. Hendricks. That's the place I'd start. That's going to give you a little bit more detail, a lot more detail, really, of the basics of Bible interpretation and study methods. But the others are going to take you through more advanced steps. How to Master the English Bible is very interesting, and I'd recommend that you also get a hold of that, even if you're not interested in going further with the more advanced studies. How to Master Your English Bible, James is going to take you through a synthetic way of viewing the scriptures. What does that mean? That means you're not going to look at the trees, you're going to look at the forest. You're going to read the book of Ephesians, not chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. And then you're going to read it again and again until you've grasped the whole picture of what Paul is teaching in the book of Ephesians. He tells a couple of stories in there. I'm out of time, but one of those funny stories is regards to that idea. He asked a professor of his when he started his seminary training, where would you suggest I start with my theological training? And this guy was the oldest professor at the school. And in the way that the oldest folks generally do, they talk very slowly and they think a lot about what they're going to say. And he was trying to answer the question, where should I start my theological training? He said, well, I'd probably start with the book of Matthew. And then I would go to Mark. I'd probably follow that with Luke, and you get the point. Read the books of the Bible. Don't just consider the exegesis and the verse-by-verse study of these things, because we lose the forest for the trees when we do that. Get a grasp of the whole picture of what each book is teaching, and then you'll be able to dissect it and understand the details. You get what I'm saying there? That's the point of that. So how to master the English Bible, I highly recommend it as you're getting started so that you don't get lost in your verse-by-verse exegesis and forget that there's a whole picture to be understood, both biblically, I mean, as far as the whole text, the whole counsel of God's Word, and each individual book has a theme that needs to be understood. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious gift of gathering together and rejoicing in the teaching of your word. And Father, we pray that as we have looked over these principles tonight, that we derive benefit from these things, that as we apply them, we can more clearly understand your word and apply it in our lives. Father, we thank you for these things and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.